Please come with me to the book of Philippians and find your way to chapter 2, for that is where our text this morning is residing, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But if you would allow me to take us to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for this new day that you've ushered us into. We want to thank you that you are the great God of heaven and earth, that there is none other beside you, and that you are unchanging. You are the same today as you were yesterday and will be tomorrow. And we thank you that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Thank you that you are not a respecter of persons, and yet thank you that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. With so diverse a body of people bowed before you in prayer, Lord, we know that there are many things that are residing in people's hearts. Perhaps there is an anxiousness about a work situation, an anxiousness about a health condition, an anxiousness about a relationship that seems to be deteriorating. Perhaps there's a joy that is full to overflowing because of an unfolding event in someone's heart, mind, and life. Whatever it might be, Lord, I am so thankful that you know and you plumb the very depths of our hearts. And as we draw near to you now and quieten our hearts before you, it is good for us to be still and to know that you are indeed God. Help us as we open up your scriptures to learn of you and to live for you. But help us as a people to set our heart and our affections on you and on that which is above. Help us to be focusing toward the other, serving you by serving others. And help us to be a people who recognize your sovereignty and are found, therefore, in thanksgiving, with contentment, and in godliness. We pray for our land. We ask that you would intercede for our government, both on a national, on a local, being a municipal, as well as a provincial level. Please give them the wherewithal, the strength, and the knowledge to be able to govern as you so have entrusted them to. And may they truly be pricked in their hearts to understand and know there is coming a day when they will give an account before the King of Kings, before the Lord of Lords, as to how they have governed. And so, Lord, help us to be a people who truly do show forth that we are your disciples, firstly by having love one for the other, loving you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, but also giving thanks and bringing in prayer before you all those who are in authority, for kings, for men, for women, for boys, for girls. And as we thank you for hearing our prayer this morning, may you continue to be our great shepherd. Thank you that you are, and thank you that by your grace and your mercy, you've made us to be the sheep of your pasture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read for us our text this morning, which is all about unity within the church. We begin in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, but I will not be preaching all five verses. We're actually only going to get through verse 1 and the very first part of verse 2. But in order that we keep the context, let me begin reading in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Could I begin by stating the obvious to us? People rob us of our joy. We've already seen in chapter 1 that Paul has had an element of his joy robbed. Whilst he's been under Roman imprisonment, albeit in his own private residence, he's been chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's been able to receive visitors in and he's been able to minister to them, and obviously they have brought him news. News has come to his ear that there are some within Rome that are preaching out of envy and out of spite against him. Their doctrine is sound. They are still preaching salvation by faith through grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But they are preaching such that their motive seems to be they would like to assume the exalted position that they think Paul holds as being one of God's apostles in his church. And so they're preaching with the hopes that Paul will remain incarcerated in a Roman prison and that they will eventually overtake him by way of their status. All of that we've seen in chapter 1. But as I pointed out then, that wasn't a concern for Paul. He maturely didn't stoop down to their level of their sewer-type motives. Or what he did do was he rejoiced. The gospel was being preached. But now, in this passage, where Paul moves from having introduced himself and the message that he wants to bring to the people in the church at Philippi, as he now moves into exhorting them into a conduct, Paul begins to reveal that there is something which concerns him. Concerns him to the point that he wants to make mention of it. And what was that concern? It was the threat people were to each other in the church. I have been very careful to point out to us the Philippian church to whom Paul was writing was in fact a church of great blessing in his life. As he languished in this Roman imprisonment, one of the leaders of that Philippian church had traveled to Rome, and as Paul was under house arrest, was able to still come in and meet with Paul, and so he brings him a great gift. But he also brings two disturbing pieces of news about the Philippian church. Epaphroditus enters in and brings him that generous and much needed financial gift for this pastor who was ensconced in this Roman imprisonment. But he also brings two disturbing pieces of news. Two great threats against the unity of God's church. You see, they loomed large and were an ever-present danger to the church in Philippi. The first threat was false teachers and their false teaching from without the church. These were ones who were seeking to come into the church and they were seeking to disrupt the church by bringing in their false teaching. Paul deals with that in Philippians chapter 3. But the second threat is that which is a threat from within the church, not from without the church, from within the church. It was a disagreement between two ladies within the church, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we don't get to know what that disagreement was between these two ladies. That isn't given us in the scriptures. Perhaps one had designs of being the leader of the choir. Maybe one had designs of being the leader of the musical team. Who knows? Your guess is as good as mine. But here is the thing. Paul knew something that many believers do not grasp today. And it's this. There is a difference between unity and uniformity. You see, unity comes from within, so that means it's a heart issue. Uniformity is that which is imposed from the outside. Think of it this way for a moment. You join the military and you are given a uniform. And you're even told how to dress on certain occasions using what uniform and what combinations of the uniform you've been given. If you've had any military experience, you will know that there is a number one dress. That would be for parades and for places of great importance. There is also maybe a number two dress, which is one which would be your normal work attire. Then there would be a number three dress, which might mean it would be your combat dress. And everyone had to dress the same. You couldn't rock up onto the parade ground and decide that yours would today be a floral shirt, whereas everyone else had their neat shirt and the buttons were all in line with the belt buckle, and the belt buckle was in line with the... I'll leave it there. But folks, that's uniformity. That's from the outside. Unity is from within. Now here's the thing about the two threats and why they were so important for Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, to address. You see, the two great threats, one from without the church because of false teachers and their false teaching, and one from within the church because of disputes among the local believers. Well, probably it's good for us to understand that whether it be false teaching or whether it be dissent within the church, that disrupts the effectiveness and the harmony and the testimony of the Lord as the church goes forward. You see, if the Word of God is undermined and set aside, whether intentionally or perhaps even because of some spiritual apathy to biblical truth, and if the unity of the local church is disrupted because of discord, disharmony, conflict, and division, then the local church is weakened and destroyed by way of testimony. In fact, when the Apostle Paul closed his letter to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, he expressed his fear of the sins that would destroy the local church. Let me read it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, Paul, in his closing remarks to the church at Corinth, says, "I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and I may found you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." You see, folks, we don't grasp that those are all sins. And these are things that we go so easily and begin. Gossip is a sin. Slander is a sin. An angry temper is a sin. Jealousy is a sin. Strife is a sin. In our text today, Paul isn't concerned about doctrines, though. Paul is concerned about interpretations. What's your preference? And do you want to impose your preference on those around you? That's the matter of concern. You see, to insist on one's own way is sinful. Why? Because it senselessly divides believers whom Christ has brought together. And it shows a prideful desire to promote oneself and one's personal views and preferences. So that being said, believers must never compromise on biblical doctrine. That would be incorrect. But certainly we are encouraged to defer to someone else if they maybe want the chairs in a certain pattern, or perhaps they want a different color chair. we're encouraged to defer to another one on secondary issues, never to compromise on biblical doctrine. Okay, so all well and good, you might say, but how exactly is the believer in Christ to preserve the unity which we've been placed into? What are some practical steps? It's all well and good me saying here, be of one mind, be of one spirit, be of the same mind, do not argue, do not... But how exactly does that come about? Well, the good news is, in these five verses for us, which I have read this morning as I introduced us, we have a blueprint. It's a blueprint for preserving the unity within the local church. And within these five verses, as we see this blueprint of preserving unity within the local church, there are three essential foundations on which spiritual unity must be built. Let me give them to us. We're only going to deal with the first today. This sermon, this text, 1 through 5, is probably going to take us three sermons. But let me give you them. These three essential foundations which spiritual unity must be built on. The first one is the right motives for spiritual unity. You find that in chapter 2, verses 1 through to the very first part of verse 2. The second essential foundation for building the spiritual unity of the church is the right marks of spiritual unity, and that you find in the second part of verse 2. And then you have the third essential foundation for preserving the unity in the church, and you find that in verses 3 and 4. It is the right means of preserving spiritual unity. As we work our way through them, as I've already said, probably going to span three sermons, we're going to see why we as believers should be of one mind. We're also going to see what is actually meant by the phrase being of one mind. And we will come to truly understand what it is to become of one mind. Well, let's look at the first today. The first would be unity within the church being preserved through the right foundation of right motives for spiritual unity. Now, what Paul does in verse 1 is he gives us four statements. Four statements which actually are the four motivations for preserving and building upon the spiritual unity of the local church. You get to see these when you look for a little word called if. Let me read it for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through to the very first part of verse 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. You see, there are the four statements. Those are the four statements that actually are the four motivations for us preserving the unity of the local church. Now, I need to say a little bit about that tiny little word, if. In the Greek, it's a word which can also be translated another way. And I want to point that out to us because in our culture here in Southern Africa, we tend to think of if as being a word which brings uncertainty. Well, if I get paid this week, I'll be able to buy the groceries. Hopefully that's a certainty, you will get paid. I'll be praying to that end, okay? But in our South African mind, the word if means uncertainty. It's not an absolute given. It's not something you can bank on. That's not the definition of the Greek word which has been translated if. In fact, you could, without having a lightning bolt come down and strike you, you could, instead of reading the word if, you could insert the word because or even since. So when you read that, it actually brings a little bit more context to what Paul is saying. Look at the, if you understand that, you can see that you can say it this way. Because there is an encouragement of being united with Christ. That would be the one statement. Another one would be, because there is a comfort of Christ's love. That would be another statement. Or, because there is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And lastly, or because there is a tenderness and affection, make my joy complete. Now, I wonder if we realize, though, that those four statements which Paul has made, four statements which provide for us the four motivations for preserving the unity of the local church, I wonder if we really understand that those all relate to blessings you and I have been given. They all relate to blessings which every born-again believer has received. Now, please mark this well. You're not still waiting to be encouraged in Christ if you're a believer in Christ. You're not still waiting for the consolation of love if you are a believer in Christ. You're not still waiting for any fellowship of the Holy Spirit if you are a believer in Christ. And you're not waiting for the affection and compassion if you're a believer in Christ. Why? Because all of those have been given you when? The very moment you turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these then. Let's look at these four statements and see why they are a motivation for us to preserve the unity into which we've been placed. Let's deal with the first. We're all united in Christ and encouraged by Christ. So, verse 1 says, therefore, if or since or because there is an encouragement in Christ, okay, let's unpack what that means now. Let's understand that the implication is, as a believer in Christ, having been encouraged by Christ, the moment you came a believer, in turn you and I are to encourage others with the same encouragement. You say, well, what encouragement did I receive the very moment I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior? You are my precious child, in whom I remember your sins no more, and whom I will no longer hold accountable for the sin and degradation which you so easily embraced. Isn't that an encouragement? To know that every trespass raised up against you, deservedly so, every trespass raised up against me, deservedly so, has been swept away. It's been wiped clean by that wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus Christ made 2,000 years ago with you and I in mind. When He prayed in that garden at Gethsemane and prayed that this cup would pass from Him. What cup? The cup of God's wrath. He drank the cup of God's wrath that you and I could drink the cup of salvation. He drank every drop of wrath stored up against us. Now, if that's an encouragement to you, then it begs the question, why would you not be that encouraging to the person you've been set down alongside? And why would you not be encouraging even when it's not convenient? You see, Jesus taught in a very similar way with the parable of the Good Samaritan. You can keep your finger here. You're welcome to turn with me. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to take us to verse 30 and verse 35. You see, Jesus graphically illustrates the encouragement that we are to give to others, having been encouraged ourselves by Him. So Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 30, Jesus replies, He's teaching a parable, and He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was coming down or going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Now stop for a moment. Here is a priest who has had the privilege of actually entering into a service of the Lord. Here is a priest who's had the opportunity to, if I could be so bold as to say it this way, come into the very presence of God in his priestly service. And yet he's still not prepared. Knowing of that privilege that he's been given, he's still not prepared to reach out to another who's in need. And so the priest is going down the road and he crosses to the other side. Likewise, a Levite, also when he came to the place and saw him, pass by the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, look at this, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, can you imagine, we tend to forget that this Samaritan, as he's having this conversation with the innkeeper, as he's making arrangements for this man who has been beaten and left for half dead, the man is listening to all of this. Can you imagine the encouragement that comes? Because he's probably wondering how he's going to even find a place of recuperation. And now he gets to hear, I'll take care of this. See, there's the encouragement. But folks, because we have been encouraged, because we have been reached out to in Christ and by Christ, why would we not want to, in like manner, encourage the person whom God has set you down alongside? Husbands, wives, children, parents, work colleague, stranger, we can do this. Why? Because we've been given it. And we will never be asked to give something we've not been already given. But there's something else. That's the one motivation. The one motivation of being an encouragement, because we've been given encouragement. There's another. Look at this. It's in the second part of verse 1. If there is, or because there is, an encouragement of being in Christ, because there is a consolation of love. See, that's the second motivation. In the same way that we've been given a consoling love by Christ when He died for us, and by Christ as He continues to live for us and intercede for us day by day, so too are we to give a consoling love to others. You see, I had the opportunity to share with someone not so long ago in my study, a couple that were wanting some marital guidance, and I was able to share with them what it means to be compassionate, what it means to be kind. You see, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 and 32, we're told, put away all anger, all malice, all clamor, put it away from you, and instead do what? Be kind to one another, forgiving of one another, forbearing of one another, remembering why? Because of that which you have been given by God in Christ Jesus. But what is it to be kind? To be kind means you deal with someone as they are undeserving. For Christ, while we were yet sinners, died for us. Romans 5:8. That's the kindness of God. We in our sinful state were not deserving of God's love. But He was kind in that He did not deal with us as we were deserving. He instead gave to us that we were not deserving. We are deserving of being struck down and destroyed for all eternity. Yet, He reaches out and He gives to us, instead of destruction and damnation, He gives to us love, compassion, and eternal life. That if we were yet to die, we will yet live. See, that's the compassion. That's the kindness. You know, I find it very interesting. Having toured through the land of Israel on many occasions now, and having spent some time in that upper room, one thing that strikes me about that particular area, we don't know that it's exact upper room, but one thing that strikes me about that area, Zion City, is that is the area in which in one day 3,000 souls trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We have that account given us in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and through 47. Could I read it for us? So then, this is now as a result of Peter's preaching and showing them from the book of Joel that this is not a strange event. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls to the church, which at that time only comprised some 120 people. So it went from a membership of 120 in the upper room to 3,120 in one day. But look at this, verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. They, the 3,120, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had in all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and with sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. 3,000 people from different cultures, 3,000 people with different preferences, probably 3,000 people strangers to each other, now in partnership with and sharing with one another. You say, but I wish we could see the same signs and wonders that they saw, like speaking in tongues and like all of this and all of that and miraculous healings. Folks, please, I came to hear just this morning through the faithful witness of a servant of God's word, someone who was, can I put it this way, eavesdropping, because they were serving at the wedding, they were eavesdropping on the wedding ceremony as a man and a woman were joined together in holy matrimony. And because of the faithful testimony and preaching of God's word, a waitress turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and was born again. You want miraculous wonders? Then stop for a moment and look around you. Because that's what Christ is doing. We ought not to be enamored with all of the shenanigans that you find in so many churches, but we all ought to be overwhelmed and in awe as people because of who God is and the compassion He shows. They're able to stand and sing the hymn, "It is well with my soul." That's only because of compassion shown them by Christ. Now, I ask, why would we, having been given that compassion, not show compassion to the person whom God sets alongside us? I need to move us on. There is something else. Still in verse 1. Therefore, because there is an encouragement of being in Christ, because there is a consolation of having been loved by Christ, because there is a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There's the third motivation for preserving the unity within the local church. You see, if there is a fellowship within the Holy Spirit, then we have to understand as He lives within us, He lives within every believer in Christ, having sealed us to that day of redemption. You see, fellowship, again, we miss the import of this word as believers in Christ. We seem to think that fellowship is just shooting the breeze, sharing a cup of coffee, enjoying a milk tart, and there's nothing wrong with that. Coffee, milk tart, sanctified food. It's really good. Okay? And yes, mug and bean is just fine. You're not gonna, okay, moving on. But here's the thing. Fellowship isn't just sharing a cup of coffee and a milk tart. Fellowship in a biblical sense means that you have something in common with each other. Fellowship means that you have, though you might dress differently, though you might look differently to one another, you have the same common interest. And that is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not of works. I've said this before, but it truly is a fitting illustration. In Middle Eastern culture, you do not have fellowship with someone if you do not have something in common with them. And you show that you have something in common with them when you sit down and share a meal together. When Yasser Arafat signed that so-called peace treaty with Rabin, can't remember his other name, but Yitzhak Rabin. When Yasser Arafat and Yitzhak Rabin signed that Camp David Accord, the Western media was absolutely obsessed with that handshake. The Middle Eastern media wanted nothing of the handshake. They asked one question: have they eaten a meal together? Because if they had eaten a meal together, it would have meant that they are of one mind. Folks, when we draw up to the Lord's Supper, you are invited to come of one mind and of one fellowship. Do not take lightly the Lord's Supper. And many tend to pass it by because they just feel uncomfortable about a besetting sin. You ought to take care of that sin and the quietness of that moment and participate of the elements. Being restored into fellowship with the Lord through confessing, forsaking, and repenting of sin. But folks, if we understand that we've been brought together into a fellowship and that fellowship has been sealed with the indwelling Holy Spirit, why would it be that we do not want to fellowship with other believers? Why would it be that we don't want to spend time with one another? Why would it be when the church doors are open, we're not here. Because frankly speaking, folks, this building is not the church. The church is only when people come together. And we are called not to forsake the gathering together of ourselves, as is common to so many, and especially as we see the day approaching. Ever wondered why that is? Because as the day approaches, men are waxing worse and worse. It is difficult to deal with the daily grind of life. And where are you going to get your encouragement? Where are you going to get your consolation and your comfort? Where are you going to get your fellowship? Not at the Mug and Bean. You're going to get it here, where we can be transparent with one another, speak to one another, share our rejoices, share our mourning, and we can be used of the Lord in one another's life. But if we're not here, how will we know to minister to one another? That brings me to the fourth motivation. The fourth motivation of preserving the unity of the church into which we've been placed, we get to see that in the last part of verse 1. So, because there is an encouragement of being in Christ, because there is a consolation of love, because there is a fellowship that we have in the Holy Spirit, because we have an affection and compassion from Christ, would be my fourth statement. And it's seen in any affection and compassion. You see, because we're in Christ, folks, can I remind us? We now bear His name. We ought to, therefore, bear His character. And there ought to be in us a tenderness and an affection which ought to flow out from us, not by way of compulsion, but just by way of an overwhelming sense of devotion. You see, these qualities that come out from us, a tenderness and an affection, those are qualities that ought to flow to other believers, and are you ready for this? Unbelievers. Why would we have to do this? Well, think of how the Lord tenderly comforts and shows us affection. Can I remind us of an Old Testament passage? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. Testifying of the ministry our Lord Jesus Christ has, will have, and will yet still have. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. He says this of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bruised reed, that's you and I, bent and buckled. A bruised reed, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not break. A dimly burning wick, that's you and I, smoldering along because life is just difficult. A dimly burning wick, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You see, affection is that love that we are to have for another despite who they are. Because that's exactly the affection that Jesus Christ showed you and I. He looked at us before we even trusted Him as our Savior, and He saw us as an unholy person, a complete reprobate. And yet, He looked at us with a love and compassion of a shepherd. He saw us as sheep without a shepherd. And so the affection that He shows us is that love that He gave us despite who we are. Now, lest this still not be clear to us, these four statements, which all relate to and recount the blessings that you and I have been given as individuals, and as now we've been brought together as a Christian community, they all serve as motivating factors for you and I to preserve the unity of the local church into which our Lord has placed us. But whilst this might not be immediately evident, I can assure us that Paul's tone here, his tone is one of gentle encouragement. He's not saying that this is an absolute must. He's exhorting us. He's saying this needs to be done. But he's not browbeating us. Why? Because he wants it to become a heart matter for the Philippian believer. Whilst it's one of a gentle encouragement, when you take it all together, it makes a very strong emotional appeal. A powerful reminder, an inescapable motivation to preserve the unity of the local church. And interestingly, as Paul comes to the end of the first verse, he purposely shifts his emphasis as he begins verse 2. In verse 1, his emphasis is all about being on reminding the believer of the four blessings every believer has been given and now enjoys in Christ in equal measure. The encouragement of being united with Christ, the comfort of being in Christ's love, the fellowship of being in God the Holy Spirit, the tenderness and affection given us by Christ in days past, today, and yet to still come. Taken together, they provide the right motivation for the believer to preserve the unity. Why? Because we can give that same encouragement, that same comfort, that same fellowship, that same tenderness and affection to one another. But as Paul begins verse 2, his emphasis shifts to reminding the believer of our responsibility toward another. Make my joy complete, says Paul. The Philippian believers were being encouraged to remember the encouragement they had been given, to remember the comfort that they had been given, to remember the fellowship they enjoy in the Holy Spirit, to remember the tenderness and affection given them that they are still receiving and will yet still receive, and to do the same to another. Because as we do, the other's joy will be complete. To say nothing of the heart of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I can assure you, if we were to make Christ's joy complete, it would be to embrace these four motivating factors for preserving the unity into which we've been placed. But I want to share with us as I close, one very practical way of preserving the unity of the local church through encouragement, through comfort, through fellowship, and through tenderness. I want to make it really practical for you and I. What would be one practical way to preserve the unity of this local church? Let me give you one example. By ensuring that you become a committed member of this local church. Because as a committed member, you testify to others, you are united with them in Christ. You testify to others that you're affording them the blessing that you've been given in Christ's comfort, and you want to give that same comfort to them. You testify that you acknowledge the fellowship that you have in God the Holy Spirit, and you want to provide that assurance of the fellowship to them. And you testify, as becoming a member of this local church, you testify that you do not pose a danger to them, and you do not see them as being a danger to you. Why? Because you show them affection and compassion. Do you remember I taught us the Middle Eastern cultural greeting of a holy kiss? It's what Paul has in mind. So how do believers give a holy kiss? Do we go and plant our lips on one another? Not quite. Remember, you can even see it today in some cultures within the Middle East. They do not say this, but the original holy kiss greeting is this: God bless you. You see, you're illustrating God bless you, my heart is yours, my mouth will bring no slander against you, my mind is focused on you and your well-being, and I hold out my hand to show you it is empty of any weapon of harm against you. And then you embrace one another on the cheek. Twice, by the way, one on each cheek. You see, that's what it means to be testifying, I'm not a threat. You and I as individuals must always be looking for the well-being of another. And to reward a faithful servant of God's word, that ought to be our legitimate goal. We ought to be here not to see what we can get, but what we can give. And a practical way to do that is to be a committed member of this local church, by way of testimony, by way of public acknowledgement. I am yours, and you are mine. And therefore, I bring you encouragement, I bring you comfort, I bring you fellowship, I bring you love, I bring you honor, and I appreciate you to the uttermost. Will you join the Lord in doing this? You should. If you do, I can assure you, you will not be the one who splits the church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us in your word this morning. We thank you for we've been reminded there is a great danger that lies within every one of us, a danger that could so easily split a church when we don't bring our own preferences and our own presuppositions, firstly in terms of the scrutiny of your word, but also when we impose those preferences which are not biblical upon others. Help us never to be the one who causes the split within the church that you have so preciously brought and raised up for your name and for your glory through your blood for your eternal purposes. So help us to be a people who truly do understand. We are motivated to preserve the unity into which you have set us. We've never been called to raise up a unity. We've just been called to preserve it. And we want to thank you for the four motives that we've been shown today from your word. Help us to hide them in our heart. Help us to go forth and live them, being an encouragement, being a comfort, being in sweet fellowship, and showing an affection and compassion. I pray and I ask all of this with thanks that I can. In Jesus' name, amen.